I'm going to read to you from 1 John chapter 5, the first five verses of that chapter. And John writes, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." It's been my privilege over the working career of about 38 years to have been a manager in various contexts. In the public service, I was in the senior public service for many years, responsible for leading and managing a team. Then in a church context, I pastored local churches around this area for about 10 years. And then more recently at Malian College. And one of the things that I've learned about leading and managing, whether it be a small group or a large department, is that you need to be very clear about the criteria by which you will select and evaluate the performance of team members. You need the right people on your bus in the right seats. And the thing that makes you look good as a manager is having a great team. And therefore, to manage and build a great team, you need to select the right people and evaluate their performance against very clear criteria so they know what's expected of them. Now, John's letter articulates very clear criteria with regards to selecting and evaluating the functioning of Christian members of a church, of building a healthy and functional Christian community. Now, he wrote this letter to a group that had been absolutely decimated and disillusioned and disappointed, as I referred to earlier, by a fairly sizable group leaving and separating from those who remained loyal to John's teaching. And so, in order to encourage them to regroup, to reform the church, he articulates in this letter very clear, simple criteria for identifying who are functional, healthy members of the Christian church and for reviewing their functioning, reviewing their contribution to the church and its edification. I would go so far as to suggest that the criteria that John gives in this letter should be written into every church constitution. It's amazing that most church constitutions, and I've done a few interviews for membership in my time, really focus upon doctrinal orthodoxy, but to the neglect of all the other criteria that John mentions in his letter. And so I would suggest that it's worthwhile looking at this letter, of which we're going to look at an extract today, five verses from chapter 5, as to some of the criteria that John identifies for a functional church community. Most of the criteria are in these verses, but not all of them. But we're going to look at four today. The first one. Oh, not working. Just turn it. Thanks. The first one is believing. Everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God. What do we learn from this statement? Well, the first thing we learn that there is an essential content to our faith. Very simply put, he says that believing is centered upon this truth that Jesus is the Christ. It's not convoluted, it's not complex. In fact, when we think about it, according to our standards, after centuries of debating and arguing theology, we would probably say this is far too simple. It's too broad, it's too general for a statement by which you identify who are the members of the church. But that's what John does. He says, this is it. This is the essential content for identifying true Christians. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? What's John concerned with? He's not concerned with theological breadth. He's concerned with theological depth. And theological depth is not your ability to discuss, analyze, and review the Institutes of John Calvin. Theological depth, according to John, is about your personal attachment, surrender, and wholehearted submission to the Lordship of Christ as your Messiah, as the one you believe that God has sent personally, and that God has approved and authorized to save you and to rescue you from your sin and misery, from your death and destruction. And it's that personal giving of yourself, that surrendering of your life to Jesus and putting your life and your whole future destiny in His hands and trusting in Him that He will save you, that He will deliver you and bring you into the new world. That's what it means to believe. That's what it means to attach yourself to receive Him as the Christ, as the Messiah. That's the theological depth that John wants for functioning, healthy members of a Christian community. The second thing that we learn from this is that the primary source of a living, active faith is God. He says, everyone who believes this truth is born from God. That is, He is the source of their living faith, because it comes from a living connection. You cannot be a Christian unless you and God are connected. Paul talks about being baptized into Christ, being immersed, being enveloped, covered by your life with Christ. You are in such a union with Christ, you are inseparable. And this connection, this union, this living organic union is what cultivates, creates, and generates true faith. Now, you can see from that it's very relational, far more than mental. Jesus said Himself in the Lord's Prayer that knowing God through your connection with Jesus is the essence and the excellence of eternal life. He said, this is life, to know the Father and me. That's the essence of life. That's what life's all about. And it's the excellence of life. It's what makes life enjoyable. It makes what life glorious and beautiful, is that sort of connection, that sort of relational knowing God, that I know God through Christ. And it's enjoying that sort of intimacy that makes you a healthy contributing member. Without that connection, that living connection with God that's maintained regularly, there can be no functioning. There can be no contributing in a healthy, positive way to the church. So what can we do with what we learn from this statement? May I suggest, first of all, that you let this belief really set you free. It's a liberating truth. How so? Well, firstly, because it sets you free from the foolishness of being governed by your own heart and mind. I find my heart and mind is very fickle. I'm a sort of random person. I have strange desires. One moment I can be the most loving person. The next time I can be incredibly selfish. I'm all over the place. I mean, to follow my heart and mind would be a tyranny, quite oppressive, because I'm just not steady and stable as a human being. And I have found through my experience that most people are like that. We're very random, fickle. One moment we're hot, the next moment we're cold, we're excited, then we're depressed. To have Christ as your Lord and Master, to give Him the mastery of your life, brings stability. He becomes your rock. He becomes the steadiness that you need in order to navigate you. The second thing why it sets you free is it sets you free from the mastery and control of other people who tend to be wanting to have control over your life. I found many Christians live their life in constant fear and anxiety about trying to please so many people. Many Christians are vulnerable, particularly to narcissistic church leaders or to others in their life who like to control them, who like to tell them what they ought to do and how they ought to behave. And I find very few have the courage to be able to stand up to that. And yet this truth liberates you from that sort of control and manipulation. And you have to ask yourself, if Christ is your Messiah, if Christ is your Master, then why are you so anxious and fearful about pleasing so many others? They're not your Lord. They're not your Christ. They're not your Messiah. Yet most of us spend our every day trying to think of ways in which we can make sure we don't displease the boss. we don't displease our spouse, we don't displease our church pastor, that we conform, that we comply, and we're also worried and anxious about it, fearful. But if we would let this truth set us free, we wouldn't, because we realize there's one person alone that you will have to give an account for the management of your life. And it is your life, and it is your responsibility to manage that life and give a report and account to him. He's the one you'll have to answer to. So make sure the choices you make, make sure the values by which you live, make sure the things that you choose and you do are as someone who is responding to him as the master. You are God's man, or you are God's woman. You do not belong to others in the same way that he has the lordship over your life. It's a liberating belief. The second criterion. Thank you. I should work now? Thank you. It does. Thank you. Second criterion is loving. Definitely write that into your church constitution. Again, how many times do you do church interviews? And everybody asks, so what do you believe? Do you believe the standard 12 doctrines of Baptist constitutions? But who asks, are you a loving person? Tell me how you love. Demonstrate for me how you have loved others. Isn't it the most important command of God? And yet we never ask those questions. And we never expect it. In terms of when we're bringing people into membership of the church, it should be the greatest expectation we have. We have a right to expect that every single member who says they are a Christian is a loving person and demonstrates great love and is being cultivated in the art and skill of loving others, is being discipled to be a great lover. Every husband and father should be a great example of love. They should be leading in the ways of love. This is what is required here. It says in John 5, verses 1 to 2, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God. What do we learn from these unusual statements, the way it's expressed? Well, what we learn is that loving God is inseparable from loving others. You can't pull them apart. And Jesus said, well, God is joined together. Let no one pull apart. Well, you cannot pull these apart. In answering the question, which is the greatest commandment, Jesus gives two responses. To love God above all with all your best. That is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. He said, actually, I can't separate it from the second. And on these two commands hangs all that God has revealed. So really, they have to go together. Jesus joins them together. So we must not separate them. And that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, John takes this further, and he says, in the context of the Christian church, how much more should you love those who are of the same Father, who share the same faith, who share the same vision and values? If they are born of God, and if you say you love God, you have to love God's family, because you can't separate God from his family. So this is your calling. You must love your Christian brothers and sisters. And he goes even further to say that in a sense, loving others is your proof, is your demonstration of loving God. Don't tell me you love God. Do not sing hymns about your love for God. I want to see it in the way you love others. That to me, John says, is the proof, is the evidence that you love God. That is your worship of God, the way in which you love your brothers and sisters. Then I will be convinced, is what John is saying. He says it very bluntly. In the end of the previous chapter, chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother or sister, he's lying. Now there's a caring, loving pastor for you. You're lying if you say you love God but hate your brother or sister. You're a liar. That's him. That's John. That's the way he writes. For anyone who does not love his brother and sister, who he can see, can't love God, who he cannot see. Here you have the opportunity to love the family of God. So do not tell me that you love the father of this family if you do not love his family. What can we do with what we learn from these statements? If you understand that loving others is an important, vital, real expression of your love for God, you will realize that loving your Christian brothers and sisters is easier than you may think or feel. I once preached a series on loving one another, taking the text from the New Testament, of which there are many, about loving one another, what that actually means. Young man came to me after the service. I'd been mentoring him. And he said, I've resolved, as a result of this sermon series, to intentionally, deliberately go and love everyone in the church, not just the people who like me. He said, it's the hardest thing I've ever done in my life, and I've never really tried it before. What I realized, there were some people in the church who were easy to love. They are so kind, they are so generous, they're so good. But then there are others who are dysfunctional, thoughtless, self-absorbed, immature, childish, and it was so hard to love them. And the closer I got to them, the more annoying, irritating they became. The more I saw their dysfunctionality, I found it hard to find any reason to love them. And there was his fault. We talked it over and we thought about that and thought, but maybe the reason to love them doesn't come from them. Maybe they truly are dysfunctional, immature, and childish and need to grow up, need to learn from you about what it is to be a loving person. Loving them is not the reason for it, is not found in them. The inspiration and motivation never comes from them, it comes from God. God is our inspiration for loving, God is our motivation for loving, and God is the end for which we love. We love for His sake. We do it because He's our Father and He brought us into this family. And for His sake, we love others. For His sake, we will be patient with those who test our patience. For His sake, we will show kindness to people who may never thank us. For His sake, we will bear with those who are immature. And for His sake, we will reach out to the people who are so unlike us in every way. And we do so knowing that He satisfies us. We do it for His joy, for His pleasure, knowing that He will shine upon us and be well pleased and will satisfy our joy and our pleasure. And if loving others is an expression of our love for God, then we'll realize it's not about emotional sentimentality or just this generalized sort of niceness that we do to everyone. It's much more subtle, skillful. It requires wise thinking and application. It's intelligent and knowledgeable about where people are at and how we are to develop them. Because in loving others, we are seeking God's best for them. We're not seeking what they think is the best. We're not seeking what we think is the best. We're seeking what God wants for them. Because it's love from God, for His purposes, for what He wants. And so we have to be knowledgeable and wise to think, what is the right way and best way to love this person to bring about what's God's best in their lives at this time and at this place? That requires a lot of thought, a lot of wisdom. And finally, we realize that if loving others is an expression of our love for God, that we need more action, less conversation or less talk. We have four daughters out of our six children, beautiful girls, and like some fathers, I was very protective of our daughters and often would say to them as advice, when you meet this guy who's interested in you, don't believe a word he says. Don't listen to the talk. Watch what he does. And particularly watch what he does when he's in stress, when he's facing a really difficult issue. Look at what he does. Don't listen to what he says. It applies in the Christian church as well. We all speak so well. You know, everybody in a life group says wonderful things. We all say we should love one another. We should be kind to one another. We should be compassionate and caring. And then there's what we actually do. A little bit more action, less conversation. Let me give you an example. Our wife and I had to leave the last church we pastored when I went to Melbourne. It was just an ethical thing of giving the new pastor the freedom to start ministering and form a pastoral relationship with the church. We were a very good church at Toowong. We enjoyed it thoroughly there, but we had to leave. And so we started visiting other churches and coming in, no longer as a pastor, just visiting churches. We experienced the welcoming churches. Now, there are some who do it really well. They're very professional. Greet you at the door. Welcome. Great to see you here today. Then we do the, you know, the awkward welcoming moment in the middle of the service. Like, turn around and welcome someone today. And that's really embarrassing when they don't turn around. So you're tapping them on the shoulder, say, hey, I'm here. You want to welcome me? And then there's the awkward, really, really awkward moment where you actually stand right in the middle of the morning tea group. You know, everyone's conversing around. And Linda and I are very gregarious, sociable sort of people. But we do the test. We stand there looking at everyone. Like, ready, we're waiting. And no one comes to talk to you. Like, this is awkward. They look new. I don't know what to say. I'll just let them be. Maybe someone else will talk to them. Now, that's just about talking to people. We've had other churches we've experienced something completely different. Hi, how are you? Not only the, you know, the welcome bit that you're supposed to do, but how about we have a cup of tea or a coffee? Actually even invite you home for a meal. Like, that's opening up your life. That's opening up your, to involve me in their lives. And that's a very personal thing, to which I greatly appreciate that you would go that far to invite me to meet with you and eat with you. There was a Korean woman who wanted to get out of a Korean church and come into a mainstream church to start building a multi-ethnic church. She realized that the future lay not in segregation, but in integration and mixing with other people. That was a bold step for her to take. It's easy for the Anglo-Australians to you know, think, oh, that's great, you're coming to our church. But to be someone from another culture and you're not part of the mainstream, you're not part of the majority, is a very brave and big step. But she said, what made the difference was those who that went and said, come home and have a meal with me. Come home and share our place together. She said, that's a loving church. That's a welcoming church. That's what breaks down the barriers. You see, it's action. It's not the words. Criterion number three. Obeying. This is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and carrying out His commands. In fact, this is love for God. To keep His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. What can we learn from these statements? Well, it certainly reinforces that loving God is more about action. And our actions have to be shaped by His instructions and His directions. Not by our ideas or others' ideas. Not by their desires and wants. We have to shape our loving by what He teaches us, by what He tells us we ought to do. Now, we're certainly not required to obey all the commands of the Scripture. And some wrongly think that. Because you have to ask yourself, what are the commands we are to obey? And some have taught that there are some laws of Israel that we are still required to obey, and then there's the New Testament commands. But I don't think that understands the nature of law. You can't choose and pick laws out of a set of laws. If you are under those laws, if that is the arrangement you're under, you obey all the laws. You don't just obey some as you select them. I think that's a false way of approaching the Old Testament. Certainly gives us great insights into the character and relationship that God had with Israel, His purposes that inform our understanding of the new covenant, which is truly a new arrangement with new requirements and new commands. They embody principles from the Old Testament, but we are not Jews living under the laws of Moses. We are Christians living under the law of Christ, and we are duty-bound to obey His teachings and His instructions. Now, that makes it simpler, and Paul explains that in the first chapter of Ephesians. Oh, it's a lot more simpler. We don't have all those burdensome laws, bylaws, regulations, trying to apply it from an ancient culture into a new one. And certainly, we can see the simplicity in that when you put them all together, you can understand why they're not burdensome, because you just have a collection of very general, broad directions. Love one another. You know, look after the interests of others as being better than yourselves. Care for one another. Show hospitality. Like, they're just broad, general directions. There's not a lot of specifics. But we can see, because it's not an intricate system, it's not a burdensome system. So we understand why John says it's not burdensome. But there's another reason why it's not burdensome. Because when you put them together, there's just this repetitive theme. Paul says, if you love your neighbor, you fulfill the whole law. You want to know what God wants? Let me put it to you simply. Love your neighbor. Interesting. Again, can you see, he didn't even say love God. He said love fulfills the whole. He's assuming you love your neighbor out of your love for God. It is your expression of your love for God that you love your neighbor. And really, what that means is you fill in the details. You get creative. Use your initiative. Think it through. How do I love my neighbor who is this type of neighbor with this type of problem in this cultural context? You see, the theology is the work of deducing from the scriptures what I need to do that will serve God's purposes and keep God's values in complex different situations. And sometimes it may lead to me trying to refresh and heal my neighbor or my fellow Christian. At other times, it might lead to me correcting and rebuking, and that might be the greatest act of love. It requires intelligent, wise application of these commands. So we see that they are not burdensome, and what we need to do with them is be more creative. You exercise more initiative. You know, that's why some churches do become legalistic, because they just love the detail. Like, just tell me exactly what to do. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to have to exercise love and put my mind to what's going to be the most loving, best thing I could do. I just want you to tell me, what do I do? Do I dress like this? Do I sing these songs? Do I turn up to how many meetings? Like, and, you know, what is the specific detail criteria of doing what God wants? But that's not the New Testament way. The New Testament way is to be led by His Spirit, to embody and to express in many different ways that are appropriate and fit for purpose what you are required to do, that you know from the character of God is a loving act, will bring God's best to their lives. The other thing that I think we can do with this statement, when we realize that we are to obey commandments and they are not burdensome, is that we realize relationships is everything. If you really want to keep God's commandments and be a functional member of the church, value people. Which means all you introverts, which I gather is usually the majority of any church, I'm sorry to say you have to learn to be an extrovert. We know the classic sign for the introvert is, I've had enough of people, I need to retreat, go into my room, be by myself, and just, you know, refresh myself because it's just been too draining to be with people. The classic extrovert, of which I'm one, is, I love being with people. I get energized by people. I want to hang around till the church is about to close because I love being with people. I hate being by myself. You ask my wife, she goes away, I'm in depression because she's not there. I like people to be there. Well, I'm glad that this passage tells me that commands are really about people and enjoying them and building them up, which means, hey, you get to meet people, be with people, spend time with people, minister to people. That's God's commands. It's all about people and relationships, which means being a cranky, difficult to get on with person who is very self-absorbed is not a criteria for church membership. Church membership need to be people who are there for other people. Yes, you need to be involved with other people. You need to be interested in other people. You need to listen to other people. Hear them. Hear their voice. It's all about managing, building relationships. When you break a relationship in the church, you need to be repairing that relationship. We all do damage to each other. We've all said thoughtless things. But the best Christians, the most functional Christians, are those who don't neglect that or not talk about it or not deal with it, who go to that person and say, I'm really sorry. And don't say, I'm sorry if you felt offended. No, I'm sorry, I was wrong. What I did was wrong. And I want to repair our relationship. That's good Christianity. That's healthy functioning. That's obeying God's commandments, which are primarily about respecting one another, caring for one another, strengthening one another, managing relationships. It's not about keeping church cultures and traditions. You know, there's too many traditions that everybody worries about, fusses about, that just get in the way of doing the main things, which Jesus said is to be kind, merciful, just, fair, and gracious. And the last criterion, criterion number four, prevailing. John writes, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What do we learn from these statements? Well, functioning healthy church members are not high maintenance. They're not dependent people who never grow up and are always taking more than giving. Functional church members prevail against obstacles, overcome opposition. They might have to claw their way. They might be moving forward just inch by inch. I've dealt with many people who have suffered clinical depression. It's come as a result of their physiology and chemicals. It's not because of a reaction to anything happening in their life. And they've struggled with that depression. But because of the grace of God, because of the power of Christ, they have crawled inch by inch forward, but they're still moving forward. They will not give in to that. They will not lie on the canvas and give up. And I admire their strength more than others who never have to face that problem. You see, Christianity, if you have Christ with you, it's all about moving forward and navigating through the obstacles and overcoming the opposition. If you ever saw that film about Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln, there's a great quote in there. I don't know if it's true that it was ever truly said, but the quote is that, you know, everybody can have a compass that faces north. But real navigation isn't just heading north, it's going through the swamp, it's going through the chasm, it's over, you know, climbing over the hill to get to north. And I often think about how many times we have sermons that tell you, this is where you ought to go, this is what you ought to do. And we all go out and by Monday we're disappointed because we realize it just doesn't work as well as it sounded in the sermon. And that's true, that's life. And that's why faith prevails. Faith, clinging on to Jesus, letting Jesus pull you through, carry you through, lead you through, stickability with Jesus. Realizing if he was able to see it through to the end, he can make you see it through to the end. He's your champion. He's your advocate. He is the strength and joy of your heart when you have none. He becomes your strength when you've got no strength. He is your joy when you're not feeling incredibly happy. And you don't need to be happy all the time. You don't need to be strong all the time because he is. He's the ever-blessed God. And that's the genius of Christianity. Relying, being dependent on him so you're not a dependent on everyone else. The world's a crazy place. It's strange. It's random. Sin's made it that way. And as we look back, we can see many things that have been difficult to deal with. I've had to deal with opposition from people in my workplace to my Christian faith. Very difficult opposition. But actually, that was small in comparison to sometimes having to deal with people inside the Christian church, even in leadership positions, who didn't love, who weren't obeying, and who were pursuing power and status far more than what was good for the church. That was even the most difficult part of the world in the church to overcome. But the lordship of Christ, the mastery of Christ, the leadership of Christ, the management of Christ, keeps me going. That's where he comes back to faith. He comes back in full circle and says, it's by faith, it's by that dependency upon Christ that you can prevail. So we've covered four criteria for church membership. Believing. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Living faith that comes from a real connection with God. Loving. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child. That's an important criterion for church membership. Obeying. Not doing your duties, doing the will of God in building up your brothers and sisters, contributing blessing to their life, bringing God's best into their hearts and minds, and prevailing. Everyone who overcomes the world through faith. Stickability. Not giving up, not giving in, persevering, resilience. These are the things that contribute. And where do they come? John starts with it and he finishes it. With faith, with staying connected with God, receiving it from God. Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in him, not myself. I've got absolute confidence in his ability to lead me forward. Father, we ask that you will give us that absolute confidence in Jesus Christ, in his leadership, in his pastoring skill, that He is our champion, that He is our strength, that He is our joy, and that He teaches us how to be more loving, how to be more obeying, and how to overcome. That He is the one who is the center of our conversation, who is the focus of our attention, who is the one who we look at constantly as we move forward. We ask that You would do that work by Your Spirit amongst us to create and continue to build this church as a healthy, functional church. And we ask this for Your glory. Amen.